Our third speaker this morning, brothers and sisters, is our brother Roger Long of the Coventry Grosvenor Road UK Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Roger's classes this week is A Holy Nation, and today's class is entitled All Israel Shall Be Saved. Brother Roger.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. So all too soon we come to the end of our studies for the week, and it's appropriate that we finish up with this particular subject, All Israel Shall Be Saved. It's the Apostle Paul, of course, who says that. And we're looking now to the time when Christ and the saints will be ruling the earth, and where natural Israel will be restored to the land in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And perhaps there's no better place for us to focus our attention for our last study than that lovely vision of the kingdom that was given to the prophet Isaiah some 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born, hence the morning's reading from Isaiah chapter 6. And we're going to concentrate our thoughts mainly on this chapter in the short time that we have together now. The prophet Isaiah was actually privileged to see in vision the time when the whole earth will be filled with the glory of God. But this chapter also emphasizes to us the importance of preparing ourselves now for that time. In verse 1 we read that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So this then takes us to that year when Uzziah, the leper king of Judah, died, and Isaiah was privileged to see a vision of a king to come. And once again, it is the language of God manifestation. Who is the king who sits upon the throne? He's referred to here in verse 1 and in verse 5. Mine eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts. But who is the king who sits upon the throne? Well, the New Testament answers that question for us. Just keep your finger here in Isaiah 6 and come on to John's Gospel and chapter 12, where the Lord Jesus Christ picks this up. It's John's Gospel and chapter 12. In verse 37, we read, end of verse 36, these things spake Jesus and departed and hid himself from them. Verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spake. And here's Isaiah 53, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, and here comes Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes and understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. So here then John is reminding us of the words of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. But then he says in verse 41, these things in Isaiah 6 said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. So you see, quite clearly there we're being told that back in chapter 6, Isaiah saw Christ's glory and spoke of him. So here it's God manifestation again, isn't it? I have seen the king, he says, Yahweh of hosts. And the king here is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who represents his Father as king on earth. So Isaiah chapter 6 then presents us with the glory of Messiah, the manifestation of his Father, the one who is going to sit upon a throne. That's what verse 1 says. Isaiah saw him sitting upon a throne. So now we ask, which throne is he sitting upon? Well, one answer to that is, it is the throne of David. Remember Gabriel's prophecy we've already referred to this week in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So when Isaiah says here he's sitting upon a throne, Luke chapter 1 says it's the throne of David. But as we know, this throne was also the throne of God over Israel, which is what 1 Chronicles 28 verse 5 says of Solomon. God hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. So this throne, then, that the king sits upon is the throne of David, the throne of his ancestor David, but also the throne of the Lord. And incidentally, the same throne was seen by Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1:26, and also by John in Revelation 4, verse 2. So here then, Messiah sits upon the throne as king, but he also sits upon this throne as priest, unlike King Uzziah, who was smitten with leprosy for his presumption, because he had no right to be priest. He was king, but not priest. Where does it say priest here? It's in the word train that we have in the King James Version, almost at the end of verse 1. His train filled the temple. Now, if you've got a Bible with a margin there, or perhaps another version, you may have an alternative for train, which is skirts. His skirts fill the temple. And these skirts are the priestly robes. How do we know that? Well, the word that is translated train here is also the term which is used of the borders of the high priest's garments in Exodus. Just keep your finger here and come back to Exodus 28, where we've got the same word used again. It's the book of Exodus, chapter 28. And we want verse 33. Exodus 28, verse 33. And speaking of the high priest's garments, it says, beneath upon the hem of it, the hem of it. The Revised Version says the skirts, and I think the Authorized Version margin probably does as well. Yes, it does. So it's that word hem or skirts that's the word train in Isaiah 6, verse 1. Beneath upon the hem of it thou shalt make pomegranates of blue, and so on. The same word is in verse 34, translated the hem of the robe. That's the skirts of the robe. Same word again. And you'll also find the word elsewhere, but that's sufficient for illustration now. So when you come back then to Isaiah 6 verse 1, we're being given a picture of Messiah, who is king priest sitting upon his throne. And that's right, isn't it? Elsewhere in Scripture we know that he is king priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he's here in the temple. Now the temple, whether we think of it literally or spiritually as the house of God, is the place that God has chosen for his dwelling, for his manifestation. The temple of the future age will witness God's glory through the one who has the right to enter. And that then leads us on to the next point, which actually is a key point in understanding this vision that Isaiah saw. See, when you look at Isaiah chapter 6, in this vision of the temple of the age to come, seen by Isaiah, there is no veil. It's gone. There is no veil. Isaiah here was privileged to see straight through into the most holy place. Now, the writer in Hebrews chapter 9 explains that the holiest was a type of good things to come. And it was those good things that Isaiah here was privileged to see. Now you remember, of course, that in the Mosaic tabernacle and the temple where Uzziah later committed his transgression, the holy place was separated from the most holy by a veil, which only the high priest could pass once a year with blood and incense on the Day of Atonement. He went in as a typical representative of a sinless man. That man finally came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's approval of the sacrifice he made was shown by the rending of the veil of the temple from top to bottom. Hebrews chapter 10 says that the veil represented his flesh. So the way to the Father, requiring his death, was opened up by Christ. Now just imagine, brethren and sisters, what an amazing event that must have been, that day when the veil was rent from top to bottom. It's just recorded in a single verse, almost in passing, in Matthew 27, verse 51. But what an amazing event it must have been. According to the Talmud, the veil was 60 feet long, 30 feet wide, and the thickness of the palm of your hand, so say about 4 inches thick. 72 squares were sewn together, and it was said to take 300 priests to manipulate it. It was twice as high as any man could reach. So rending it from the top was emphatically a divine act. And it must have been a startling event to those priests who were on duty at that time, because it told them that their work was over. And I've often wondered whether, in fact, it explains a little verse, again almost in passing, in the Acts record. Keep your finger in Isaiah, if you will, and come on to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. It almost in passing, we're told, at the end of verse 7 of Acts 6, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So in the early preaching of the gospel, for some reason, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And I've often wondered how many of those priests were actually on duty in the temple the day the veil was rent. And it was that that actually brought them into the truth, because they would never have forgotten that event. And those who thought about what it meant would presumably have listened to the preaching of the apostles and responded accordingly. So perhaps that explains that little verse that we have there. Well, anyway, come back to Isaiah chapter 6, be that as it may. In the millennial age then, in this vision of the millennial age, Isaiah sees in verse 1 the Lord high and lifted up in glory. In contrast to the leper king Uzziah, of whom we read in 2 Chronicles 26, that his heart was lifted up to his destruction. He was lifted up in pride and he was brought down. This man is lifted up by God in glory. But it's well worth following through this expression, high and lifted up, because you find that it occurs again in the prophecy of Isaiah. The next time we want to look at is Isaiah 52. It's used here in Isaiah 52 and verse 13. And of course, we're right into the servant prophecies here. Isaiah 52 and verse 13, where it says of the servant, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled." And that's the same expression as high and lifted up in chapter 6, verse 1. Exalted and extolled, or lifted up, as the Revised Version says. Same expression. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, this is speaking about the suffering servant, isn't it? Exalted and lifted up. Just look also at that expression, deal prudently. My servant shall deal prudently. If you've got a margin in your Bible, it will probably give you the alternative of prosper. My servant shall prosper. The particular Hebrew word used here occurs elsewhere, and there's one connection that's particularly interesting. Keep your finger here and come back to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 7. The same word is used again. Deal prudently or prosper. Joshua chapter 1 verse 7. It's just a nice little cross-reference to put against deal prudently. In Joshua chapter 1 verse 7, Joshua had to lead the people into the land. And in this verse, God urged him to be obedient, that thou mayest prosper, same word, whithersoever thou goest. Joshua would prosper if he was obedient. Now, do you see in Isaiah 52, verse 13, Isaiah is using the same term of a greater Joshua who would lead his people into their inheritance. But if you come back now to Isaiah 52, verse 13, Isaiah is speaking here of the servant exalted and lifted up. In other words, he's saying to us that the king whom he saw back in chapter 6, high and lifted up and sitting upon a throne, was none other than the servant who made his soul an offering for sin. And although Isaiah saw the glory first and then the suffering, chronologically it actually had to take place the other way round. First of all, the Lord had to be lifted up in crucifixion, and only then could he be lifted up in glory. Another passage that uses the same expression is in Isaiah 57. And this just adds to our understanding a little. So we've got Isaiah 6, high and lifted up. Isaiah 52, exalted and extolled. Here in Isaiah 57 and verse 15, the phrase occurs again. For thus saith the high and lofty one. And that's it. Same words in the original. High and lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So now we read about the high and the lofty one. And in the first instance, in the context in Isaiah 57, it's speaking about the Almighty himself. But the repetition of this phrase that we've already seen twice earlier in Isaiah, used of Messiah, surely allows us to apply this passage to Messiah also. He is the high and lofty one whom Isaiah saw sitting upon a throne. But this verse is interesting because it tells us that he's not alone when he's sitting upon his throne. He's there with others also. He dwells with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. And that ties us in very nicely, doesn't it, with Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, where the Lord gives us the assurance, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Revelation 3, 21 says he's not there alone. There are others with him, those who overcome. And that therefore leads us back to Isaiah 6, and to note the fact that in verse 2, others are said to be with him there. He's not alone sitting upon the throne. Because Isaiah 6, verse 2 says, the seraphim are with him. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. Now, we're not going to go to it now because of the time, but in fact, there's a very nice link here with Revelation chapter 4, and it's round about verse 8, which picks up exactly the same information that you've got here in verses 2 and 3 of this chapter in Isaiah, when John sees the four living creatures, a very similar description. Now, quite clearly, these seraphim are subservient to the Lord. They are there, they cover their face, they cover their feet, but they're ready to do whatever is required of them, because they're also ready to fly. Now, the word seraphim is in the plural. The I-M on the end there tells us it's plural. The singular is seraph, which means burning, fiery, deadly. The word, for example, is used of the king of Assyria in Isaiah 14, where he's called a fiery, flying serpent. But perhaps more particularly for us, the same term is used back in Numbers 21 of the fiery serpents that God sent amongst the people. Do you remember in Numbers 21, the people spoke against Moses. They were rebellious again. And God sent fiery, that's the word seraphim, fiery serpents among the people. And many of them died. And in order to deliver the people, Moses made a serpent of brass. And they had to look upon that serpent of brass. And those who did lived. And Jesus later said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So that seraph on the pole then, in Numbers 21, represented Jesus Christ and him crucified. And again, that there isn't time, it would be lovely to develop Numbers 21, but when you think about it, it's just such a wonderful foreshadowing of Christ. And it also shows us what's required of us, you know. I don't really like snakes very much. In fact, I don't like them at all. And I try to picture myself in that camp, you know, with all these poisonous snakes crawling around on the floor. When you left your tent, in whatever state you were in, to get to the point where that serpent was on a pole, your natural inclination would be to look down, you know, where all these snakes were. And actually, the people were told to do the opposite of that in Numbers 21. They were told to look up in faith to that serpent on a pole, and those who did saw in it God's provision for their healing. And that's the pattern, isn't it? It's always the same. Faith has to come first, healing and life then follow. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There was no other way for human salvation. Now here, when you come back to Isaiah 6 verse 2, the term seraphim is used in connection with the vision of Christ's future glory, the temple throne of God in Jerusalem in the age to come. So he preeminently is the seraph in this vision, lifted up first in crucifixion and then lifted up in glory. And the others who are with him, the seraphim, plural, have to be his immortalized saints who share his glory. And that's exactly what Jesus said would happen. Just come to John 17, to the prayer that he uttered just before he was put to death in John 17, and he speaks about his followers sharing his glory, the very picture that we have in Isaiah chapter 6. John 17 and verse 22. John 17, verse 22, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." And that's where they are in Isaiah 6. "With me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." And when you look at Isaiah 6, you see a wonderful fulfillment of that prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just bearing in mind for a moment the meaning of seraph, burning, fiery, deadly, it's worth remembering that in the kingdom, Christ and the saints will have a work to do, which is to burn, to eradicate all that is evil. And other scriptures speak about it. Daniel, for example, Daniel 7, says of this throne in the kingdom, it was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. What about the words of Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when he says that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the kingdom then, there is this work to burn, to eradicate everything that is evil. Now let's come back to Isaiah 6 because we must keep moving. In verse 3, the cry goes forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." Verse 4 there reminds us of similar language used about the days of the dedication of the former tabernacle and temple. And in Revelation 15 verse 8, the same figure occurs, speaking of the seven last plagues by which the nations are made to come and worship God. So the cry goes out, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now those words, you see, emphasize to us that the vision, as seen by Isaiah, is concerned with the earth. When Christ is reigning as King Priest, his throne is established on earth. And these words of verse 3 bring to mind a whole lot of other scriptures, don't they? Perhaps these are so well known we don't actually need to turn them up. But you remember, you go back to Numbers 14:21, it says, "As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." That's the purpose of God, to fill the earth with his glory. And then when you get to Isaiah 11 verse 9, it says, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." And then you get to Habakkuk 2 verse 14, and it says, "The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." And all those Old Testament passages are brought together beautifully by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, when he says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." See, it all centres on Christ and how eagerly we should be looking forward to this consummation of God's purpose as it's set out for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. At that time, we're told, the righteous are going to shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The glory of the Lord will fill the earth. So what exactly does that mean? Well, Moses, many years before this, said to God, "Show me thy glory." And God passed by and said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty." So God's glory then was expressed in a character. And it is that character of God, which ultimately is going to fill the whole earth. Brother John Thomas wrote about this on one occasion, and he said, "God manifestation, not human salvation, was the great purpose of the eternal spirit. The salvation of a multitude is incidental to the manifestation, but was not the end proposed." And perhaps to some extent it's understandable that when we think about the coming kingdom, we think about our own salvation. And yes, indeed, human salvation is part of the purpose of God, but it's not the end in view. The end in view is that the whole earth shall be filled with God's glory. That's what all the events are leading to, that the earth will be filled with God's glory as the waters cover the sea. Well, now let's come back to Isaiah 6, because when we get down to verse 5, we see Isaiah's reaction to this amazing vision that he saw. "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Unclean lips. And twice there, do you notice, he uses the word unclean. And it's the same word that's used in Leviticus 13 verse 45, for example, of the leper who had to cry, "Unclean, unclean." Now, Isaiah was a faithful prophet of God, yet faced with this vision of glory, the glory of Messiah and his immortal saints, Isaiah, as a mortal man, together with his people in need of redemption, felt just like that king who was literally a leper. And that's why he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." And in verse 6, the prophet is cleansed, and he heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" I and us. Now notice that. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? So you see, we can see here that this vision is one of plurality in unity. It's the multitudinous Christ, isn't it? Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? The multitudinous Christ is in view. And Isaiah is ready with the commission he's given in verse 8. He says, "Here am I, send me." Well, there's the right spirit, isn't it, for ecclesial work? Yes, Isaiah was being given a divine commission. Of course he was. But the principle of this willingness to do the work should filter down to our ecclesial lives. And it's not always there. Sometimes the response is, here am I, send him. Well, you know, we need to have the spirit of Isaiah, don't we? This was the right attitude. And remember that Isaiah was a type of Christ. As he says in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18, he was a man of sign. So when he says here, here am I, send me, he foreshadowed the response of Messiah himself, the one who was sent to the Father, and he was sent for us. Isaiah 6, verse 9. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Now, first of all there, you notice the expression, make the heart of this people. God doesn't say my people, he says this people. And this is actually a similar point to the one we made a little while ago when we were referring to the ministry of Jesus in a previous study. And we pointed out that at the start of his ministry, he went into the temple and he said to them, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And they ignored him. So at the end of the ministry, he said, your house is left unto you desolate. It wasn't God's house any longer. They'd made it their own. And here we've got a similar point. Because of their waywardness, the people were not spoken of as God's people here. Make the heart of this people fat. Now, it was a pretty grim message, wasn't it, that you got here in verses 9 and 10. And I'm often struck by the fact, you know, that we're a bit down sometimes if people don't respond to our public addresses. You know, we advertise and nobody comes. Or perhaps one or two come and that's all. But how do you think Isaiah felt? When God said, you're to go out, he had a divine commission to preach, and he's told he's going to fail before he's even started. Because that's what the message is here, isn't it? Without any doubt, verses 9 and 10, go out and preach to this people, Isaiah, but you're going to fail. It didn't matter that he was going to fail, he still had to go out and be a witness. And so in our preaching today, brethren and sisters, it's not the numbers that count. We have to be a witness, and that's what's asked of us. And one is called here and one is called there, and we have to do our part, just like Isaiah here. But when you read verses 9 and 10, it almost seems as if they didn't have any choice. Because verses 9 and 10 are a judgment, aren't they? The judgment of God. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and so on. It almost sounds as if they had no choice. But that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is they had a choice, and they chose not to see or to hear. How do we know that's what it means? Well, actually, these words of Isaiah 6 are quoted quite a number of times in the New Testament. We haven't got time to look at all the references now, but let me just take you to one, which is Matthew 13, where Jesus draws attention to Isaiah 6, and it's worth just noting how he quotes it. Matthew chapter 13, it's at the time when he'd begun to speak in parables, and here in this chapter he tells the parable of the sower. And in connection with that, he reminds the disciples about Isaiah 6. Verse 13 of Matthew 13, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, and here it comes, by hearing ye shall hear and not understand, seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. And then notice the next bit. And their eyes, they have closed. You see, the Lord there interprets Isaiah 6, 9 and 10 for us, doesn't he? It wasn't Isaiah's fault they didn't see or hear. It wasn't a foregone conclusion. God, of course, knew that they wouldn't because he knows the end from the beginning. But they had every opportunity to repent. The problem was they shut their own ears and they shut their own eyes. They chose not to hear the message. And they were held responsible because of it. The generation in Isaiah's day was punished Eventually, the nation was taken off into captivity, and those who refused to listen to the teaching of the Lord also suffered the judgment of AD 70. Jesus said that they would be held responsible for rejecting his words and the witness of his miracles. By contrast, though, in verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And it's so important for all of us, brethren and sisters, as disciples of Christ, to have ears that are attuned to the word of God and eyes that are willing to see the beauty that is contained therein. Well, let's come back now to Isaiah 6. Isaiah is told that the people are going to be judged, and he asks how long this would happen to the people. When you get to Isaiah 6 and verse 11, then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until. And whenever you get the word until, you know it's a finite period of time. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, not forever, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So was this judgment on God's people, Israel, to be forever? No, says God, only until the cities be wasted without inhabitants, the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there shall be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. And so along came the Assyrians first, then the Babylonians, and they deliberately depopulated the land, moving the inhabitants. Later on, the Romans completed the process, and the Jews came to be well and truly scattered throughout the world, as we were seeing yesterday. But it's not going to be forever. And this chapter ends on a much more optimistic note about the fact that there would be a regathering. Verse 13. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Now, the way we've got it translated there doesn't make it particularly easy to draw out the meaning. But first of all, think about it like this. Some trees, when they're cut down, they just die, don't they? Some years ago, we had an overlarge conifer tree in our back garden, and we cut it down, and the stump was just left there in the ground for a long time afterwards. There was no sign of life at all. But here, the prophet is speaking about other trees that, when they're cut down, do throw up shoots again. And that, he says, is a good description of Israel as a nation. Yes, it's been cut down, but it throws up shoots again. In other words, it survives. So after the great forsaking, then, spoken of in the previous verse, Isaiah foretells that a tenth, a remnant, would return and would be eaten. Now, the margin in my Bible gives an alternative for eaten, burned. A remnant returns and it is burned. In other words, there will be trial. But the basis of this final revival, he says, would be a holy seed. That is to say, Christ and the multitudinous seed of Abraham will take possession and will restore the tribes of Israel to the land. So Isaiah then, in this picture of the kingdom, speaks about natural Israel, and he makes it clear that God hasn't finished with them. He still has a purpose with them, and they are going to be restored to the land at the time Christ is king and his saints are ruling the earth. Now, we just spent a few minutes on verses 9 and 10, and we said that that was God's judgment on the nation in the past. Let me take you now to a kingdom passage that picks up these words and tells us that this judgment of verses 9 and 10 is going to be repealed in the kingdom. It's Isaiah chapter 32. And we often quote this chapter when we're talking about the kingdom to come. And it picks up Isaiah 6 verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 32 speaks about a time when a king shall reign in righteousness and princes shall rule in judgment. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ and his princes, his immortal saints, ruling the earth. They reign in righteousness, and as verse 17 tells us, following the Melchizedek principle, the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Here then is a picture of the kingdom. And it's in that context that we read at verse 3, the eyes of them that see shall not be dim. The margin in my Bible says closed. Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. Their eyes were closed, but not now. The eyes of them that see shall not be closed, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. So in the past, they shut their eyes, they shut their ears, they didn't want to know. But here in the kingdom, Israel will have a very different attitude. Restored to the land, a purged nation living there with Christ as king, their eyes will not be closed and their ears will hear the word of God. And what Isaiah is saying is that that awful sentence back in chapter 6 is going to be repealed in the kingdom. So we finished off then, brethren and sisters, with a vision of the millennial age. When, according to verse 3 of Isaiah 6, a threefold ascription of praise will ascend to heaven. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that in the mercy of God, we are amongst that group of the glorified redeemed who are able to cry out from Zion in the age to come, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory."